Today I'm returning to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to take up the messages that have come from this passage of God's word. Begin in verse 22 and read and preach from these verses today. Please listen as I read God's word. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such evil things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. One man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you'll see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your young men, any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread.'" This passage of Samuel brings up a mysterious and difficult doctrine. It demonstrates God's sovereignty in salvation, sovereignty that shows his power to save and his will to pass over some and leave them in their unbelief. It must be said that this is a fearful judgment to read, and we can see it especially in those words about Hophni and Phinehas and the Lord's determination to kill them. At the same time, there is light that is proclaimed, a light that is shown in Samuel, who is raised up, who is given faith, and given that by the grace of God. It is a mysterious subject because it brings out the eternal decree of God, his sovereignty to save some and to pass over others, doctrines that we've come to know as election and reprobation. I want to say that I take these up very carefully because they have often been misused throughout the history of the church. They have often been taken up as merely theoretical, the matters for theologians to muse about, and they're put only into this subject of the eternal decree of God. But what I want you to see today is that the Lord has given these teachings as a matter for your comfort and the assurance of your salvation. I haven't taken these up because they're a hobby horse of mine or anything like that. I'm preaching right through Samuel, and this passage brings out God's determination to kill Hophni and Phinehas and the grace that he gives to Samuel. So I'm brought to these subjects, and I'm wanting to do justice to the whole counsel of God. But I also want to keep in mind that they have been misused, and so I pray that you would hear how these subjects rise out of the Bible themselves. They aren't something that I'm trying to impose upon this scripture, but they're coming to you so that you may be comforted in the sovereignty of God to bring salvation to sinners. In that light, we'll be looking at how God demonstrates his sovereign power to save and his sovereign will to justly pass over some in their sin. This will all work together to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to assure you that in Jesus Christ there is redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, that by God's power he transfers you out of the darkness of the dominion of Satan and brings you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We'll start with Samuel and with the demonstration of God's sovereign power to save. Even at a young age, Samuel was demonstrating a genuine love for the Lord. He's showing that there is faith in God for redemption. It says that he was growing in his body. Remember, he was brought as a young child to serve in the tabernacle. He's also growing in faith and growing in his responsibilities to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. In light of the darkness of that situation in Israel, we kind of have to scratch our heads and say, how did this happen? It certainly didn't come because of the nurture he was receiving, even in God's house itself. Now, it does speak to the fact that the means of grace are there and that the Lord works through them, but the example of Eli and of Eli's own sons is a devastatingly negative example for Samuel to be watching. He saw the permission of the father and then the wickedness of the sons that lead others into a pattern of sin. He sees from Hophni and Phinehas a pattern of abuse of power, of the use of their office, and he's being trained in this office, and he's looking to those ahead of him. And yet, despite that bad influence of all those around him, despite the darkness and the barrenness that is apparent in God's covenant community at that point, despite all of that, Samuel had faith and was growing in that faith. I like the way verse 26 describes it. Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. Luke describes Jesus's growing up as a young man in very similar words. In Luke 2:52, Luke says of Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The echo of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in Samuel. An echo of the faith that Samuel has in that Redeemer to come. So it says, or it presses on us a question, where did this faith come from? I've been pointing out it certainly didn't come from that context around him. And we look to the rest of the Bible to tell us that faith comes from God. That salvation is his gift. And that gift comes through even the gift of faith Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2, saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is the gift of God through his sovereign power to save. And God's sovereignty to save is also demonstrated through the means that he is using to bring Samuel to this faith. As I said, the means of grace are apparent in the public worship of God, and the Lord is graciously working through those. But I want to call attention as well to the fact that Samuel was also nurtured in a covenant family, and that there is a means of grace that is at work there too. And I call your attention to this because as we have enjoyed the addition to our congregation of two covenant children, that this has a special emphasis for us even now. You see, Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, were raising Samuel in the faith of the Lord. I pointed out from chapter 1 that they were faithful in coming to worship. They were faithful in the things of the Lord, which implies that they were faithful in applying to Samuel the sign of God's covenant promises. The sign in the Old Testament was the sign of circumcision to the children that were born to them. They applied that sign, admitting that God is sovereign to save, that God was the one who was transferring people out of darkness into light. That's what the sign of circumcision is about, that God alone is the one who cleanses us, who rolls away our sin and its punishment. That's what circumcision is all about. It was applied to the children of the covenant to show God's sovereignty to save, and the hope that he would be faithful to his promise to be a God to us and to our children after us. In light of those covenant promises, Samuel's parents raised Samuel to call upon the name of the Lord. They made use of those means of grace, and according to Hannah's own promise, they dedicated him to serve the Lord, and in time brought him to deliver him to the tabernacle, to deliver him to Eli, to minister before the Lord. And by God's sovereign grace, Samuel grew in favor with both the Lord and men. I make that point, and I hope you see the point that the sovereignty of God in salvation has a really powerful application to us in this New Testament era as we depend upon the Lord to keep his sovereign promises to save sinners. We pray that the Lord would be a God to us and to our children after us as well. And what a blessing it is to stand on the promises of God as we raise our children in that covenant community. We pray even now for those children that are born into this congregation. We pray that God would demonstrate his sovereign power to save, to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, even as he has done for us. We pray for the children of the congregation, that they would be trained by their parents, by the ministry of the word and the public means of grace, that they would be trained to know the Lord, to call upon him, to repent of their sins, and in time to trust in Jesus Christ themselves for their salvation. All of this demonstrated by Samuel's faith, a demonstration that God is at work to save sinners. He is the one who intervenes to bring people out of the darkness and dominion of sin and death, and to transfer us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ by his sovereign love. What a great and glorious hope that is. I'll come back to that in a moment, because there's another side to God's sovereignty that this passage brings out. And it's the side that actually is probably most misunderstood and is honestly a fearful and frightening sometimes declaration. And that is that God demonstrates his sovereign will to judge sinners and to leave some in their unbelief. While Samuel demonstrates God's sovereign power to save, we also glimpse God's judgment against sinners in Hophni and Phinehas. Look again at verse 25, and this is the passage that falls within many others that is fearful and sometimes misunderstood. Hophni and Phinehas did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. We could put that in the same category as the Lord's pronouncement that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that Pharaoh did not believe because of a hard heart, hardened and left in his sin by God's decree. And that is what is in view here, that God's sovereignty in salvation is expressed in the saving way, in that he chooses to intervene and save some sinners, doctrine that we speak of as election, that God has chosen by the instrument of faith and repentance to redeem. We saw that in Samuel. The flip side of that is also true, that as the Lord redeems some, he willingly passes by others and leaves them in their unbelief. With Hophni and Phinehas, it is expressed in a way that shows God's condemnation for the ways in which they had sinned against the Lord. He holds them accountable, even though sovereignly decreeing and sovereignly willing to pass by, he holds them accountable for their sins. What were their sins? Well, we looked previously about how Hophni and Phinehas sinned when they took for themselves what belonged to God. They sinned when they showed contempt for the holiness of God and for his worship. They sinned when they abused the families who came to worship and took their sacrifices. They took advantage of the women who had come to serve. And they sinned when they refused to listen to their own father. They hardened their hearts to the rebuke that their father Eli gave to them. In so saying, this passage shows that they were responsible for their actions, even in the context of God's sovereign will to leave them in their unbelief. That comes through for Eli as well, that Eli was responsible for his actions too. Eli was responsible for his negligence in his parenting. It's true that he rebuked Hophni and Phinehas. It's true that they were adults, that they were responsible for their own decisions. But the Lord also came and gave a rebuke to Eli for how he failed to hold his sons accountable. That comes through in the latter part of these verses, verses 27 through 36. God sent a prophet of God to rebuke Eli. It says that the priests had a high privilege of the ministry of the means of grace. It even recounts some of those privileges. They were to have the ministry of the altar, of the sacrifices of incense, of the wearing of the ephod before the Lord. And let me just describe those privileges and explain them. There's a ministry of the altar that speaks to the means of grace of the forgiveness of sins that the sacrifices instructed in. the altar of burnt incense was that ministry of prayer that rises up continually before the Lord. And the priests had the privilege of carrying on that ministry before the Lord day and night. And then to wear the ephod was the representation of God's people before the Lord. The ephod was the vest that had the 12 stones that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. So the priests came and represented those people before the Lord. They had this privilege, and they were the privileges that Hophni and Phinehas corrupted by their wickedness. But the point of the man of God was a point that he was making with Eli. It says that they sinned, but Eli, you sinned as well. When they scorned my sacrifices and offerings, and you honored them before me. You honored your sons before you honored the Lord. God rebuked Eli, holding him accountable for his sin in this way. The people of God longed for righteousness. They longed for leaders who would point them to Christ. But instead of removing Hophni and Phinehas, instead of replacing them with godly men, Eli became complicit in their sins, leaving them in office. So the Lord judged Eli and his sons. And that judgment is described in no uncertain terms. Hophni and Phinehas would die together in one day. We'll come to that very soon as they die in battle. Others that descend from Eli, from Hophni and Phinehas, they also would be stricken by the sword, leaving no old men to age and grow in ministry. In fact, they would be removed from the opportunity to minister before the Lord. That privilege would be taken away from them, and a rival would be put in their place. And in days to come, there would be very few that would be left. Those that would be left would be ones who would weep and grieve at their downfall. They would beg for a piece of bread. They would beg even to be restored so that they would have that opportunity to eat, both physically and spiritually, depending on those sacrifices. That's later fulfilled in the days of David. In doing this, God pronounces his judgment on sin. He shows his sovereign power to leave some in their unbelief, and he demonstrates the human responsibility that is still there as he holds Hophni and Phinehas and Eli accountable for their actions. This is an important question, and one that I want to answer. How could God hold them responsible for their sins if God is sovereign over all things? You hear that it was God's will, that it was God's determination to kill them for their sins. It's tempting to hear that phrase and to think, that's on God, right? God is to blame here. He is sovereign over all things, and so I'm not responsible for what I do. It makes out human responsibility to be non-existent, and the objection is often suggested that the sovereignty of God makes mankind just to be robots. But the Bible does not speak of the sovereignty of God that way. Here in this passage and in so many other places, the sovereignty of God and your responsibility, mankind's responsibility, are put side by side. It helps us to understand that part of the mystery of the sovereignty of God is that he works in a way that does not violate the responsibility of mankind. It also speaks to the fact that the sin in which we are born, the sin that has fallen upon mankind, is a sin that we are responsible for. We choose to sin because that's our nature. And the Lord, in his wisdom, chooses to pass by those in their sins and to intervene for some to save others. That's part of the mystery of this doctrine that speaks of his choosing to save some and to leave others in their sin. It is an awesome mystery that is described here. It's a mystery that warns, and it's a mystery that also assures. This comes through especially in verse 30 when God says through the prophet, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." The warning is that God is holy, that he is just, that he calls all men everywhere to repent, and that he is well within his rights to have left all mankind in their sins. That is what our sin deserves. We are warned to hear that God despises those that despise him. But the promise is that God will honor all those who honor him. And this is where I say that these mysterious doctrines have a wonderful and powerful purpose in your Christian life, because they speak to the fact that there is redemption. It is right and just for the Lord to judge all sin and to do so in righteousness and holiness. But God, out of his mercy and out of his love, has chosen to intervene and to save some. He speaks of this as coming from his very heart to save sinners. Just recently, I read from Isaiah chapter 55 in my own devotions, and a very famous verse that's quoted there describes that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. They are far above ours. But if you look in the context, it's describing the Lord's will to show mercy to sinners. And this is what is so far beyond our human comprehension. When people sin against us, it's right that we get angry and would judge them. But God's heart is expressed in his will to save and his purpose to do that. He sovereignly shows that in the life of Samuel, in the life of you and me as you have come to call upon Jesus Christ. And it's a promise that goes out to the ends of the earth, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's possible because God sovereignly decrees salvation, and God has sovereignly made a way for that to take place, which leads us to the necessity, the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ coming to pay the penalty for sin, to be our righteousness, to lead us into the presence of God. That's why I say that this teaching holds great promise. It holds great hope for all who believe in Jesus Christ. For without God, without Christ, you would have no salvation. There would be no hope that you could be delivered. But out of his love, God did act to save you from your sin. He chose to bring life out of death, to bring light out of darkness, to give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And I pray that today, that this teaching of God's sovereignty and election and reprobation. This teaching would give you comfort. You would be assured that when God draws back the veil, so to speak, to reveal his sovereignty and salvation, that when he reveals his heart, that he does so in a way that comforts you. You would know that your salvation is bound up in Christ, not in you, not in your ability to save yourself, not in your righteousness, not in the depth of your repentance, but in Christ. You have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus has said that the Lord has placed in his hands all those who would be saved, and that no one will snatch you out of the hands of the Father, and no one will snatch you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be filled with the hope and joy and peace of believing in God, who is sovereign in his power to save and in his will to judge. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this passage speaks of mysterious things, things that can make us tremble. And we do tremble in the presence of an almighty and holy God. We are warned because we are not holy. And yet we also profess today that our hope is not in our ability to save ourselves, but our hope is in Christ. And I pray, O God, that you would proclaim that hope to us today, that through this word and through this declaration of Jesus Christ, that you would comfort us and assure us that we do indeed have a living hope, that we have passed genuinely from death to life because of Jesus, our Redeemer. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 44, Selection C. It's fitting for us to sing that our trust is in the Lord. While we may suffer trials and even persecution in this life, we know that God is our Savior, and we can cry out, "Arise, O Lord, deliver us from those sins that entangle us, deliver us from those enemies that surround us, deliver us from the rebukes of Satan himself. For you are our trust." Let's stand and sing Psalm 44, Selection C.